page one.
Sound test.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then the morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then the morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days in years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth," and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then the morning, the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God blessed them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created him, them, male and female. God blessed them and said, God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. Great to be here with you all this morning, and I haven't been here for a while, so it's nice to be back and to look at God's word with you. And we're looking at that chapter that was just read to us. But before we dive in, I want to start with a question. And if you've got one of these fancy new outlines, you'll see that's the question on the outline, is what makes God, God? That's the question I want to ask to begin with. What is the definition of God? Right? Is it his power? God is the most powerful being in existence. Is it his goodness? Or the fact that he gets to define good and evil? Right? Is it his wisdom? God is the all-knowing one. The Bible never really gives a definition of God or a God, at least not directly. There are hints, you might say. Okay, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you don't have to flick to it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4, Paul says, about eating food offered to idols then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So perhaps 1 Corinthians 8 gives you a little bit of a hint at a definition of what makes God God. Perhaps God is defined as the one from whom all other things come. He is the eternally existent one, the maker of all things. Or perhaps God is defined as the one for whom all things exist. Right? The final purpose of all things is centered on him. It's interesting in that passage as well that Paul does seem to acknowledge many gods of sorts. And many lords, even if they're not the true and ultimate God of all things. Jesus does the same thing in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let me just find it. John chapter 10. In the midst of a fairly heated confrontation with the Pharisees, they're about to stone him. Jesus asks, "For what are you about to stone me? For what good work," he says, "sorry, are you about to stone me?" And then verse 33. "We aren't stoning you for a good work," the Jews answered, "but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, and it's interesting what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I am God," even though he could have said that, because he is. But he didn't say that, so it's a striking passage. Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your scripture, 'I said you are gods'? If he called those whom the word of God came to gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say you are blaspheming to the one whom the Father set apart and sent into the world, because I said I am the Son of God?" Do you see his point? In essence, Jesus seems to be saying that there is Old Testament precedent for referring to humans as gods. See that? And the passage he quotes is Psalm 82. So let me read it for you. You might like to go to Psalm 82. It's a short psalm, but I'm going to read the whole thing. So Psalm 82. It begins, "God," it's a psalm of Asaph, "God has taken his place in the divine assembly. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Provide justice for the needy and the fatherless. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and needy. Save them from the power of the wicked. They do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, 'You are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like men and fall like any other ruler. Rise up, God. Judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you.'" Now, you see, in Psalm 82, we find God in conversation with other gods. And in that, we see the essence of what it means to be a god. You see, a god is a ruler. A ruler and a judge. A god is a boss. That's really just what the word means. And so there are many gods, aren't there, in one sense. There are many rulers. But there's only one ultimate god. Only one ultimate ruler. His name is Yahweh. He is the true and living God, the God of all the earth. And the very last verse of Psalm 82 says that. Rise up, God, judge the earth, for all the nations belong to you. There may be, in a sense, gods of the nations, rulers of different nations, but there's only one God who rules all the nations. Now, as we dive into Genesis chapter 1, that is fundamentally the point of the chapter. There are secondary themes, of course, but the main point of Genesis 1 is to show us God, the true and living God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At the dawn of time, there was only one character on the scene. God. God the Creator. And this, of course, is the key to understanding God's right to rule above all other rulers. Because God made the world, that's why the world belongs to God. It's as simple as Dave explained in the kids' spot, in the family time. He made the cookies, so the cookies are his. Well, God made the world, so the world belongs to God. God gets to decide how and when and where things should happen in the world. God is God because he made everything and he was never made. And in fact, the word in verse 1, translated created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is only ever used of Yahweh, the true and living God, in the Old Testament. God is the only one who creates like this, who creates on such a grand scale, the heavens and the earth, i.e. everything, who creates out of nothing, who creates just so effortlessly, just by speaking, who creates under no compulsion, with no restrictions, with no budget, with absolute freedom, total design flexibility, you might say, if you've heard that advert. Now, some people take verse 1 to be a description of the first thing God made. He made the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, God began to work on the world he had made in verse 1. But I don't agree with that. I take it that verse 1 is more of a heading for the rest of the chapter. Okay, I think that's the way it works. I.e., verse 1 says, what is about to follow is the account of how God created the heavens and the earth. With chapter 2, verse 1, serving to wrap up the account at the other end. So, the heavens and the earth, i.e. everything I've just explained, the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed by the seventh day. God completed his work, and so on. So the account proper begins, after the heading, begins as it were in verse 2. And we're told that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Verse 2 gives you a little indication of the structure of the rest of the chapter. We're told the earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew is tohu wavohu, right? It's kind of onomatopoeic. The world was just flibby flobby, okay? Tohu wavohu. It's earth as stew, okay? Formless and empty. But over the next 6 days, God forms the earth and he fills it. The first 3 days focus on bringing form where there was formlessness. And the second 3 days focus on filling the emptiness. Now, at this point, I should say, by the way, of course, I believe in six-day creation. But I don't happen to believe that the days are literal. Genesis chapter 1 explains 6 days. God made the world in 6 days. But I don't happen to believe that he's talking about literal days. So I just want to talk briefly about how I think this account lines up with contemporary scientific understandings of how the universe came into being. I'm only going to talk about this very briefly. But of course, it's a hotly debated issue among Christians. On the one hand, you've got the fundy rednecks who don't really care what the Bible, what the science says, because if you don't take the Bible literally, you're not taking it seriously. And on the other hand, you've got the limp-wristed liberals like myself, driven to and fro by every new scientific fad, manipulating the scriptures to suit Darwinism just so that I can hold my head up in the modern world. And I will say that on the staff team there is disagreement. Some of us, and including Adrian, I think he would like me to point out, hold on to a view that the universe was made in 6 literal days. Some of us don't. I want to stress that we actually agree with each other on the major things in Genesis chapter 1, which we'll look at, we'll spend the majority of this talk looking at. But on this point, for instance, I would hold to the view that the 6 days in Genesis 1 are a literary device, not meant to be taken literally. I think God made the world over billions of years, starting with a big bang, and developing in much the same way as the modern scientific theories suggest, right? The formation of stars and planets, evolution, and so on. Now, I flag that for you just to say that, first of all, I do think it's time to get over those 2 caricatures. I don't know where you stand on the issue, but I, for one, do not think all 6-day creationists are fundy rednecks. And I am a bit sick of hearing that I'm a spineless liberal, merely caving to popular opinion. As we come to the text of Genesis, we want to let it speak for itself. We're all reading the same book. It is clear we are confused and obscure and unclear, but as we go to it again and again, we don't just want to put our grid on it. We want it to clarify for us. We want it to clarify us. Now, it's not quite as simple as science answers the how and Genesis answers the why, right? That's a little bit simplistic, but you can understand the sentiment of a statement like that. Genesis does tell us about the how. How did God make the world? By his word, okay? But Genesis is not fundamentally a science textbook or an IKEA manual detailing the mechanics of how one makes a world. Genesis 1 describes the creation of the world in such a way as to ensure that the account is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Genesis 1 is written to lead us to salvation in Christ, life in him. It is not written to satisfy our scientific curiosity. All right, well, let's dive in. First of all, God formed the heavens and the earth. Days 1 to 3. Now, there are several verbs in Genesis 1 that kind of form the backbone of the passage. Oh, sorry, I didn't say this, but just do feel free to ask me or ask Adrian, or I'm really happy to talk about any of this stuff, as long as you're willing to talk reasonably about it. You know, I don't feel like we need to have a fight about it. I'm just happy to chat if you have a different view. Okay. Look, each day a similar pattern of events unfolds. So you'll notice on day 1, God said, God saw, God separated, and God called. First of all, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Bang, you might say, at God's command, light exploded into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The power and effectiveness of the Word of God in Genesis 1 is overwhelming. Astounding. This is how God does his work. This is how God interacts with his world. In fact, he interacts with the nothingness to begin with, doesn't he? And through his Word, he calls out of the darkness light. Now, in Genesis 1, of course, there isn't a full-blown account of the Trinity, But I think you do get a kind of first glimpse of the Trinity, don't you? When God says at the end, let us make man in our own image, I think that's a little glimpse. And even here, the Spirit or breath of God is hovering over the waters in verse 2, fluttering over the waters. And the Word of God, who would one day become flesh, the Word of God is forming and filling God's world. And as an aside, I should say that this is exactly how God is bringing about and will bring about his new creation. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." A chapter later he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." You see, what we're getting here is a glimpse of how God is recreating the world, making a new world. To begin with, he did it through his word. He did it by the power of his word. Now he's doing it again by the power of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, the same living, active, dynamic word that brought light out of darkness is the same word that we share with our humble, frail lips to people who still live in darkness and need enlightening, to people who still live in chaos, in disorder, and need to be made whole. The Word is Christ. And as people hear the Word of Christ, those who have been chosen are irresistibly made alive. However dead or stubborn or hostile they are, it makes no difference how close a relationship we have with them, or how nice the event was that we brought them to, or how churchy they are, or whatever. Just as in the beginning, God spoke into the darkness and demanded that it bring forth light, so he speaks even today into the dead, dark hearts of those around us, to transform them into his new creation. So first of all, God said. The second thing God does in Genesis 1, though, verse 4, is God saw. God saw that the light was good. By his word, he created exactly what he intended. As soon as he had expressed it, creation conformed to his will. And it was good. Of course it was good, because God is a good God. Genesis 1 never suggests that creation is a part of God or anything like that. God is always distinct from his creation, unlike some of the other ancient accounts of creation, which Moses is clearly rebutting. But God's creation is an expression of who he is. It reflects his glory, and every aspect of creation reflects his goodness. So secondly, he saw that it was good. Thirdly, God separated. The way God orders his world is by separating things out, dividing things, so that they might complement one another in a unified whole. It's a wonderful principle to get your head around. If things are all just the same, one blob of earth stew, then there's no true order or indeed true unity, because unity is about different things coming together, not just sameness. So thirdly, God separated light from darkness. Fourthly, God called. He named. God named the light and the darkness. The light he called day and the darkness he called night. Now, what's the point of naming things? When you start looking for it, it's actually quite a common thing in the Bible, isn't it? Adam names the animals. Adam names Eve. God renames Abram and Jacob. Jesus renames a couple of people. Simon he called Peter, Saul he called Paul. My sister just had a baby a couple of days ago. Started off with one name, next day she changed the name. We're all happy with the new one though. What's the significance of it all? Why do you name someone, right? It's about declaring one's rule over another and one's possession. Possession and rule, they sort of go together, don't they? It shows you have the right to define the identity and purpose of another. I get to name my children, and I don't get to name yours. because my children belong to me. And in my family, you know, I'm the boss. I actually have no children, if you don't know that. But anyway, all one day I'm going to name some kids. Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. No. And I, under God, in my family, get to define who we are, how we ought to live, and so on. So in verse 5, when God names the light and the darkness, it's a major theological point. The point is God is the ruler over the light and even the darkness. A massive theological point when you think about it. Even darkness is not outside of God's jurisdiction, even though he's the creator of light. Darkness must answer to God, and light is according to his will. All right, well, day two begins in verse 6. And once again, pay attention to the verbs that form the backbone. God said, God made, God separated, and God called. In verses 6 to 8, the sky is described as a kind of barrier with water above it and water below it. Once again, I'd suggest the language is not meant to be scientific, but phenomenological. By which I mean, you know, the way we talk about the sun going down. None of us think the sun actually goes down, do we? We think the earth spins around. But we talk about the sun going down because that's kind of how it looks. And the point of Genesis 1 is not to give us a science lesson, but to give us a theology lesson. So in verse 2, the watery chaos had covered the entire planet, but the water is now being restrained. It's being put in its place. Some of it lives above the sky, above the expanse, and some of it below. On day 3, the water is restricted even further. Verse 9. Then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering of the water seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, you might have expected day 3 to end about there, but there are still a few verses to go. For the first time in a single day, we're told God spoke again. This time, God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came and then morning, the third day. So this paragraph is different, isn't it, to what's gone before? In several ways. But most notably, I think the way God uses a kind of mediating creator. I don't know if that's the right word, but a mediating kind of creator to accomplish his creative work. Do you see what I mean? God doesn't just bring the vegetation to life out of nothing as he did with the light or with the expanse, the sky. No, this time God commands the earth to do the making. God commands the earth to do the producing. The earth does the work of producing the vegetation. And in fact, the earth produces vegetation that can reproduce itself. That's the genius of the seed-bearing plants as well, isn't it? And the theme is going to develop as the chapter unfolds, that God in his generosity includes others in the privilege of making. And from this morning, I can see that a lot of you have been involved in reproducing. Well, we're on to day 4. The second half of the week shifts to focus on filling the emptiness of verse 2. Right? Each day corresponds to the order of the first half of the week. So on day 1, God made light. On day 4, God fills the sky with lights, you see, to provide light in an ongoing way. The sun, the moon, and the stars. And they do more than that. They do more than just provide light, don't they? I don't know if you often think about this. I remember being struck by this verse a couple of years ago when I kind of started to realize the significance of it. How the lights govern the earth. They have dominion, is the description. Verse 16. What a striking way of describing it. Of course, in the ancient world, the sun, the moon, and the stars were often worshipped as gods. If Moses is writing this, which I take it he is, he's in a context where the Egyptians are worshipping the sun and worshipping the stars and so on. And Genesis 1 is a rebuttal of that kind of idolatry, you see. There is only one ultimate God, one ultimate ruler over all other rulers, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They do have a sort of dominion, don't they? They dictate days and years. They dominate time and space. Everything we do as humans is dictated in one way or another by the great lights in the sky. But Genesis 1 reminds us their dominion is not absolute, only derived. God has set them in place, in quite strict place, to have dominion over certain times and to guide us in what seasons and what festivals and when to celebrate and so on. They serve at the pleasure of the true and living God, the only God above all gods. On day 5, God fills the sea and the sky. And for the first time, we're told, God blessed a part of his creation. Verse 22. God blessed the fish and the birds he had made, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Notice, the blessing is not separate to the command, okay? The command is the blessing. It is a command to flourish, to explore and delight in the world God has made. And of course, it anticipates what is coming on day 6 when God addresses humanity. I only raise that just to say that when God commands us to do things, he is always after our blessing. Not some kind of killjoy or, you know, restrictive, niggardly old man. The 6th day, of course, gets the most airtime. God fills the dry land. The paragraph is much longer than any of the others. The dry land had appeared on day 3, you remember. Now God is going to fill it. And once again, notice the creatures are not made out of nothing, but God commands the earth to produce creatures. Domestic animals are distinguished from wild animals and smaller animals that crawl close to the ground. But the focus is on humans. We are, of course, like the animals, made on the same day to inhabit the same sphere. And I would argue that we have evolved from the animals. But God did not leave us like the animals. He made us like himself. Verse 26. And I would say this is completely different to the way secular atheism deals with the theory of evolution and thinks the implications are that we can behave like animals, because they forget, regardless of whether that is true or not, that theory, they forget verse 26, that we were not left like the animals, we were made in God's image according to God's likeness. This is what makes humanity unique among all God's creatures. Again, I don't necessarily think our biology is what makes us unique, if you like, our biological history. This is what makes us unique. We have been made in God's image. Which means, I think, at least 3 things. Number 1, we have a special relationship to God. Number 2, that relationship can be defined by the fact that we are his vice regents. We are his vice regents. Number 3, and we've been endowed with certain unique capacities. So when you think about the image of God, I think it's helpful to think in those 3 categories. And basically in that order as well. Being in the image of God means we belong to God in a unique, special relationship to him. We are his vice regents, which describes our relationship to him. But it also describes the task he's given to us to rule on his behalf. And so finally, we have been endowed with unique capacities to relate to God like no other creature, and to fulfill the task he has given us to rule on his behalf. So we are to rule God's creatures as managers with wisdom and care. And we have been given extraordinary authority, so we've also been given the capacity to rule. We're the only creatures who have our environmental wits about us, if you like. You don't see anyone else going around caring for the species that might be going extinct. We're not just driven by instinct, but we have rationality so that we can relate and so that we can rule in relationship to God. Notice both male and female are made in God's image, equal in dignity, both with a mandate to rule in relationship to God. Both, in verse 28, are blessed by God's command. More of that next week. At first, the command sounds exactly like the blessing in verse 22. But in the end, it goes much further. In verse 28, God directs his words to humanity themselves. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." We've heard that before. "And subdue it." That's new. "Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seeds. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. The subdue language in verse 28 is really worth pondering. In the following chapters, we'll see the significance of it more and more. It implies that there is more work for humanity to do. God's work so far has been to subdue creation. By the power of his word, he effortlessly brought light where there was darkness, put the waters in their place. Even the large sea creatures in verse 21. And all of those images are often portrayed as hostile to God. Darkness, chaotic waters, large sea creatures, if you read through the rest of the scriptures. But in each case, God has subdued them. He's put them in their place. They're under his command. But there is yet more to be subdued. Of course, God could have done it, couldn't he? And when you think about the Garden of Eden, why doesn't the garden cover the whole earth? But it doesn't. God could have done it, and yet in his kindness, man was to be included as his vice regent to bring the disordered into chaos. To bring the disordered chaos into order. And that's an important difference. Someone's really confused. Man was to continue subduing the earth, working the garden, watching over it, and apparently also extending it across the globe, creating a safe, beautiful environment for all the creatures to enjoy, just as God had made for them. Of course, I say was, because Adam failed dismally at this task. He was overcome by the serpent instead of vice versa. But as the Bible story unfolds, of course, God does end up including humanity in his work. One particular human. God had to come himself as a man, a son of man, or a son of Adam, if you like. And through his son, he brought about a new creation. He has inaugurated a new creation. And as the book of Revelation describes, the new creation, which has come about all through his work, in the new creation, there is no more sea at all. And there is no more darkness at all. For evil will be finally and fully subdued, never to rise again. All right, so as we conclude, let me sum up by answering three quick questions. What do we learn about God, first of all, from Genesis 1? First and foremost, we learn that God is God. He stands alone in the beginning. He doesn't belong to a category, a class. He's unique. Unable to be defined, only described, because he is the God of gods, the supreme ruler. We learn that he is extraordinarily powerful, that he works through his word, that matter itself bends to his will. Indeed, even before matter, when there was just nothingness and darkness, the nothingness was forced to obey his word. We learn that he is good, he is generous, he is the God of order, peace and cohesion, not a God of chaos and confusion. He subdues the chaos and dispels the confusion and provides a safe environment for his creatures to flourish. He is a loving and generous ruler. So what do we learn about ourselves? We were made by God. We are first and foremost his creatures. We are not eternal. We are not self-sustaining. We didn't rustle ourselves up, shake free from the dust, and climb to the top of creation through our own genius or efforts. But we were raised to the pinnacle of God's creation. We have the unique privilege of being made in God's image, made to know God personally, made to rule on God's behalf. We were made to subdue the earth, to extend God's work of ordering and landscaping his creation. And lastly, what do we learn about our world? We learn that God made it. God rules it with wisdom and power. We learn that God made it good, very good, in fact, by the sixth day, in spite of the state it's in now, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. God's world expresses God's goodness, his overflowing goodness. All good things come from the Father of lights. We learn that God made the world for us, for our delight, for our sustenance, for our occupation. And we ought to acknowledge our Creator and give him thanks. And we learn that this creation, the way God made the world, is actually only a foretaste of his intention to make a glorious new creation. No longer just a garden, but a garden city, where we will spend eternity in relationship with him, ruling with him in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father God, you alone are the God of gods. You rule above all other rulers. We acknowledge our thanklessness, that we don't always submit to your rule. We ask for forgiveness. Please help us to live in Christ as you made us to live. Help us to live as your vice regents for your glory. Help us, Father, to share your word with others and transform people as we bring the gospel to them. Bring light where there is only darkness now. Bring life where there's only death and chaos. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.